I invite you all to get your Bibles out. We're going to be in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. I also call your attention to page 5 of your bulletin. There is, as usual, an outline there, 2 points this week. That doesn't mean it's a shorter sermon, but what less points. And then there are reflection questions here for you to percolate on, take those back to your house, and maybe have a discussion about these things with your spouse, your kids, your friends. Process what God is revealing to us this morning. Just in case we haven't met, I'm Tyler Dirks. I'm the senior pastor here. That is the Jason Pidio who just prayed for us. And we're the pastors here. We would love to get to know you and grab coffee if we haven't already met you and get to know you a little better. All right, so you have found Revelation 19, hopefully already. Let me read this for us, and like I typically do, let me point out that this is God's Word. This is active and living. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. And even if you don't think that's true, it still is true. So brace yourselves. This is God's Word. And please follow along as I read it for us. After this, that's John speaking, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, thank you for making the covenant of redemption, for according to your mere good pleasure from before the foundations of the earth, for making this plan, covenanting yourself, committing yourself to saving us. And in this moment, I pray specifically that all of us here, including myself, would be enraptured with what you're showing us in Revelation 19. As you give us a glimpse of the great warrior finishing his work of a righteous war and the readying of your bride as you prepare us for the consummation, the great wedding feast where you will be glorified in ways we can't even comprehend. Tune our hearts, give us appetites for it, we pray in your name. Amen. 1985, there's a band called The New Order. They released a song called Love Vigilantes. A lot of bands have covered this. Most recently, Iron and Wine, I think, had a cover of this song. In case you're not familiar with the song, here's the story. The song tells the story of a husband who goes off to fight a war that must be won, as the song says. It must be fought. It must be won in the name of truth. So it's a war we've got to be fighting, says the song. And then at the same time, equally if not more emphatic in the song, is the reality that all the while this husband is away fighting this war, he longs to see his family. He so intensely desires to be back home with his wife and his children. The chorus, the refrain of the song says, I want to see my family, my wife, my child, those who are waiting for me. I've got to go home. It's been so long, you see. And now, meanwhile, as he's off fighting the war, fighting because it's a war that must be won in the name of truth and longing to see his family, his wife is back home. And she's been told that her husband is not coming back. She received a telegram saying that her husband was a brave, brave man, but he's dead. And of course, she's overwhelmed. Her hope dwindles to a speck, just a particle of hope, because the odds are, all probabilities suggest, that the telegram is accurate. People die in war all the time. He was a great man, but he doesn't seem to be coming back. And she's stuck in a world at war. She's stuck in this fallen world with really nothing but rumors, even seemingly authoritative documentation, this telegram that says she's never going to see her husband again. Now, I want us to think about that, because when we put ourselves in John's position, the person recording these things, this revelation that John has, and he records it for us, this is his position. This is the position of the church in the first century and in 2016. The church has this great bridegroom who is fighting a war in the name of truth. And yet we at times are tempted to despair, aren't we? I mean, in John's day, it was illegal to be a Christian. The authorities attempted to kill him by burning him with oil. He survived, presumably because God preserved his life so that he could be the recipient of this revelation and that he could record it for us to study as the church, the bride and body of Christ. And when their plan to execute him with the burning oil didn't work out, they exiled him to this island, Patmos. And all his friends, all the disciples, give their lives. They're martyred. They're persecuted. Perhaps you and I here this morning, we think, this world is very, very hard to live in. It's hard to be in a fallen world, a world that, frankly, is, even in the American 2016 context, very hostile toward God. And that's our God. That's our bridegroom. We love him. And it's hard to live in a world where people hate your beloved. And maybe we're tempted to despair and think, you know, he was a brave, brave man. Jesus was a great man, but maybe he's not coming back. It's hard to believe some days. So what does God say to John? What does he say to us? What's he say to his bride, his body, his church, as we are in this feeble condition? Well, he says, let me remind you, I am fighting the war that must be won in the name of truth. It must be waged, this war. I am fighting it and I am finishing it. He calls us to concentrate on that, especially in the first five verses of this passage. And then he also wants to emphasize the reality that his desire, his deep longing, like we see in prayers in John 17, where Jesus is talking to the Father about his desire to be one with his bride, to have his family, to draw them to himself. That's part of what he's doing even presently, is preparing a place for us so that we can come and be with him for all eternity. He says, I so want to be with you, my family, those waiting for me with eager expectation and anticipation. I want to be with you in an irrevocable, entire, eternal, unimaginably glorious sort of way. You can't even imagine how glorious it will be when you enter the holy, happy society, the fellowship of the Trinity, which has been going on from all eternity. But before that wedding feast, the day of the consummation of the wedding between the Lamb and his bride, the warrior says, I've got to finish the war. I'm still working at the war. What we get in verses 1 through 5 especially is a glimpse of the war's end. The war's not over. Right now, as we sit in this gymnasium at J.H. Gunn Elementary School, the war is still going on. We still live in a war zone, but we're given a glimpse in Revelation 19 of the war's end. Look at, especially at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 reveal the work of a king who is wrapping up the war. The war that has to be won in the name of truth and pure, perfect justice. You see, the real, ultimate, absolute authority and power belong to this king, this warrior that we are seeing in verses 1 through 3. His judgments are true and pure and perfect. He is an actual and absolute avenger of innocent blood. I want to pause here for a moment and just let this affect us. He's actually accomplishing, he's actually finishing the work of real justice. Real justice. We all have a placeholder for this. We like the real thing. There are generic brands, off brands, imitation brands, and maybe we settle for those, but we like the real thing, don't we? We want the real thing. Santa Claus talking to Buddy the Elf. He says, there's like 30 Ray's pizzas, but the real one, you know where it is? It's on 11th. See, because we value the real thing. I'd like to consider myself a connoisseur of Reuben sandwiches. So I go to a restaurant, I'll order a Reuben, not all the time, but a lot of the time. But listen, if you want a real Reuben sandwich, I'll give you insider secret information. You go to Garden City, Kansas. Okay, it's middle of nowhere, but it's good. Go to Garden City, go to my parents' house. My mom will give you a real Reuben sandwich. Okay? That's where you find the real one, because we value the real thing. And here we get not just a real thing, but one of the most intense real things that we desire. Because we've all experienced injustice. We've all personally experienced injustice. We've all become very passionate about versions of injustice in the world. And rightly so, because we serve a God who is perfectly just. But we have never really seen real justice yet. The closest thing we have seen is the cross, which is a version of perfect justice. But even that, you realize Jesus was innocent. It was a kangaroo court. It was a mock trial. It was totally unjust in many ways. The perfect, pure justice of God, what we're being shown in Revelation 19, that's what God is calling our attention to. Any of you who have actually had a personal encounter with the court systems on this planet, you've been underwhelmed. To call the court systems that we have in this world imperfect would be high praise. There's a new ESPN 30 for 30 out about the O.J. Simpson trial, made in America. It's not a perfect system. Maybe you've had a personal interaction with the courts or a judge. You know it's not perfect. It's not ultimately satisfying. But what we see here in Revelation 19 is, though we don't really know what real justice is in terms of our experiential life here on this planet, we are shown in Revelation 19. We are given a glimpse of real justice. But let's back up for a moment and let's beg a very big question, something going on in this passage that we may overlook if we don't stop and consider it straight on. Why is there a war at all? Wars are very costly. They're very inconvenient. I mean, why not in Genesis 3? God is the upholder of perfect justice. He told Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, this forbidden fruit, you'll be judged. There's a price to pay. So why not just make a beeline to wrath? Just go straight to wrath. All of you who have taken membership vows in the PCA, whether it's this church or another one, you have literally said, I know that I am a sinner in the sight of God. I justly deserve his wrath and displeasure, save for the mercy that is extended to me as a sinner in Jesus Christ. See, we know we deserve wrath. So why is God fighting this war? I mean, kings don't go into battle unless they want something, some resource, some treasure. So what is God's treasure? What does he want so badly? He wants you. But you say, but I'm not worth it. True. But he says he wants you. And his love and his affection for you makes you worthy. You're not first worthy and that's why he loves you. But because he loves you, that makes you lovable. That is what makes you treasurable. He defines. He's the author. He's the perfecter. The Bible says that God made an irrevocable promise to save some of the offspring of the great prostitute. We see the great prostitute in this passage, chapter 19, verse 2. God says, I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to bring them out of their corruption and how they've been influenced and infected by the corrupt great prostitute. If you want some reading on this, there are a lot of places in the Bible where you could go to see details on what this infection of the great prostitute looks like. I would suggest Ezekiel chapter 16. Make that your homework this afternoon. And you'll see how the great prostitute has influenced and infected God's people, his bride. It's abominable. It's horrible. And yet God, in accordance with his grace, his mere good pleasure, he chooses to draw some out of that darkness, out of that corruption. The Bible, if you can believe it, says, well, even if you can't believe it, it says, God infinitely covenanted and committed himself to offering his only son, his eternally begotten son, to bear our punishment, to hang in the place of the criminal so that we could be counted righteous, so that we could become the righteousness of God. We could become fully adopted sons and daughters in God's family, co-heirs with Christ. The Bible says God cherishes undeserving sinners whom he has sought out and saved. Now, this is not a rhetorical question. Can you believe that? Can you believe that, the gospel, that God would pursue his enemies and save them? That's a serious question. That's really the question I'm going to ask you to consider as we come to this table in a little while. Do you believe that? Because it's unbelievable. The fact is, you won't believe it unless God gifts you the belief. It's totally counterintuitive to believe that God would seek and save people who have become such a stench. But that's what the Bible says. And in fact, it goes so far as to say, God's word says, believing the unbelievable is what God credits to us as righteousness. So some more homework for you. Romans chapter 4, God is giving these unbelievable promises to Abraham. And Abraham, exercising the gift of belief, is what God credits to him as righteousness. The sign and seal of circumcision is a sign and seal of believing the unbelievable. That's what sacraments are. To partake of a sacrament is to say, I believe the unbelievable. This news that God loves me, even though in and of myself I've demanded my independence and tried to set myself up against him as an enemy. Believing the unbelievable is how the bride of Christ makes herself ready for the bridegroom, as it talks about in verse 7. This is how we ready ourselves for the bridegroom. It's impossible to please God outside of living by faith, living by believing. Anything that doesn't come from faith is sin, Romans 14 says. Believing the unbelievable becomes the wedding dress of the church. That's what it says in verse 8. Believing this fact of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we talk about, we quote it all the time here at East Charlotte Prez, that Jesus Christ, a sinless God-man, he knew no sin, he became sin, he became the curse so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's unbelievable. It's truly unbelievable because there's no way any of us on our own would believe it. Because on our own, the Bible's very clear, we hate God. Romans 5 says that while we were his enemies, he sought us. He saved us. He died for us. Animosity with God is a very foul thing. In fact, there's nothing more fundamentally foul and sickening than man making himself God's enemy. Our treachery, our infidelity against God, that is the worst crime ever committed. You've probably heard it said, you don't break any of the latter 9 commandments without first and foremost breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is no more heinous crime than that one. Listen, what Omar Mateen did in Orlando last Sunday morning is a mere extension. It's a symptom of this vile treason against God. A year ago when Dylann Roof walked into that church and did what he did, that is a symptom of this vile treason. There is nothing worse than embracing the lie that there is something more believable, more beautiful than God. There's nothing worse than believing that something else is bigger, better, more beautiful than God. And every single one of us knows the guilt of having bought in to that lie. And only the grace of God, only the gospel, only the presence, power of the Holy Spirit could overcome it. The King of Kings overcomes this lie by saving his people out of that darkness, and he also overcomes it by squashing it. Because you see, it's the lie with which the great prostitute mentioned in verse 2 used to corrupt the entire world. And that's got to be dealt with. This is why infinite condemnation is talked about in verse 3. Infinite condemnation. Eternal condemnation is the result. That's what's poured out on the great prostitute because she is the propagator of this horrible lie. This lie that says God doesn't really love you. This lie that says something else could be more believable, more beautiful, more relevant, more relishable than God. See, this is such good news for the church because God has fought and waged an infinitely costly war in order to ransom and redeem his bride. And by the way, he's still doing that. Right now, present tense, he's still seeking and saving sinners. He's still drawing people into his family. He wants a big family, a big diverse family, and he's still drawing people to himself. That's one reason why the war hasn't come to its final consummation moment yet. Because he's still winning the war. He's still seeking and saving the lost. And it's good news because we have this guarantee, this irrevocable promise that the tempter, the seducer of the world, is guaranteed to lose and be condemned. And you see what this does to the heavenly host. It invokes the eternal praise and admiration of the heavenly host. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Rejoice, exalt. Our God reigns. He's almighty. They are ecstatic. You remember in the Wizard of Oz, when the Munchkin Corner steps on the scene and he officially pronounces that the old wicked witch is, in his words, morally, ethically, spiritually, physically, positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably, dead. And what's the reaction in Munchkin Land? That's cool. Go back to my day. No, everything stops. Everything changes. The mayor of Munchkin Land says, "Let the joyous news be spread. The great prostitute has been dealt with." The great multitude, Munchkins you didn't even know existed or lived in Munchkin, like just start popping out of houses and huts and they sing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead. She's gone where the goblins go, below, below, yo ho, let's open up and sing and ring bells out loud, ding dong, merry ho, sing it high, sing it low, let them know the wicked witch is dead." They love it. This is amazing. And they don't just celebrate the demise of the wicked witch. What else do they do? They put their attention on their Savior. They regally welcome. They honor. They offer thanks and praise to Dorothy. Representatives from the Lullaby League and Lollipop Guild and the mayor himself officially venerate and esteem and declare Dorothy as the most important person in Munchkin Land history. They literally say, "We glorify your name. Your name will be glorified. We adore you. We love you. We worship you. You're our Savior." And that's the vibe you get. That's the atmosphere you see in the first five verses. And frankly, throughout these 10 verses in Revelation 19. A great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to you, God. Not to us. We didn't save ourselves. We're not patting ourselves on the back. We are totally infatuated with you. You are true. You are perfectly just. Hallelujah." They fall down. They worship God. They praise him. They utterly subject themselves. They are utterly submissive to God, praising him, small and great alike. It doesn't matter what your role, what your rank, where you are in the hierarchy of this world. You all fall down and worship because the seed pulled it off. The seed crushed the head of the serpent. It's unbelievable. Y'all, this little baby prophesied in Isaiah came into this little barn in Bethlehem and against all odds, he pulled it off. He pulled it off. The seed, the seemingly little insignificant dot called a seed, that's the promise, overcame a serpent. No wonder 1 Peter 1:12, the angels long to look into this forever. They love to analyze this for all eternity. This is amazing. We marvel. We want to have and hold the story of Jesus for all eternity. That's what it means to hold the testimony of Jesus in verse 10. You know, growing up, my friends and I, when we were kids, whenever we caught a glimpse of infatuation like this, obsession on this level to this extreme, when we saw someone who was so clearly head over heels in love, we would say, "Well, if you love it so much, why don't you marry it?" You know what the heavenly host would say? "Let's do that. Let's do precisely that. Let's get ready to marry it. That's a great idea. The testimony of Jesus. Let's Let's make that our identity. Let's take the name of Jesus. Let's marry the testimony of Jesus. Let's have it. Let's hold it. Let's get ready for the wedding. Even in the midst of a world that hates our God, even in the midst of suffering and disease and sorrow and pain, let's primarily see all of it be used to beautify and sanctify and ready us for the consummation. Let's leverage all of it. Let's ask God to do the unbelievable more and more for all eternity. Let's ask him to keep on this motif of wowing us with these unbelievable promises that he makes come true. You see, verse 6, John hears what seems like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Perhaps you've gotten a taste of something like this in your lifetime. I think especially with the roar of many waters, these scenarios where you're in a stadium or an arena, and this sort of deafening stadium rejoicing going on. This is like that, but it's on steroids. It's beyond anything you've ever experienced. The celebration, jubilation, exuberance, unimaginable, reverberating, rejoicing. Listen, if you haven't ever had this encounter, if you've never gotten at least a taste of what this is like, I would advise that after church, you drive to Cleveland, Ohio, park somewhere near Quicken Loans Arena, and if the Cavs can pull it off, and the curse can be vanquished, and they could do what no other team in NBA Finals history has ever done, you will encounter something like this. Not to the infinite level that this is talking about, but you will see what this passage is talking about. You will see joy and exuberance and celebration unlike probably anything you've ever seen, because Cleveland fans have suffered a lot. And they're ready. They're very, very ready. Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice. They're looking at each other saying, come on, let's rejoice. Let's exalt. Let's give him the glory. And I want to pause on that statement for just a moment, because that is unbelievable, truly unbelievable. I mean, the motif of this whole thing is unbelievable news and proclamation after unbelievable news and proclamation. When we, former sinners who set ourselves up against God as his enemies, are now saying, give him the glory, that is crazy. Who would have ever thought that people like us would ever utter those words? When we declared ourselves enemies of God, you'd think that's it. Never, ever again would they come anywhere near, not within a billion miles of saying, God should have the glory. But that's how potent the transforming effect of the gospel is. Right now, you and I both know people who would never go within a million miles of God. They hate God. But you know what? They could be transformed. They could be transformed by the power of the gospel. And people who are so obsessed with getting glory for themselves could be transformed from glory getters into glory givers. That's what is so unbelievable when you look at these people who comprise the heavenly host, even the 24 elders, they are giving glory to God, and that is amazing. You think about how naturally inclined we are to go the other direction. Not to give glory to God, but to try to get it for ourselves. We will do absurd things. We will name drop subtly or not so subtly. We will try to one up each other. We will weasel credit for ourselves, even in casual conversations. You might say something really casual like, well, you know so-and-so, and I may say, yeah, sure, I know them. But I have no idea who that is. Because I'm just trying to make myself look impressive, even on just some subtle level, even if only to make myself look slightly better. Because I'm so interested in getting glory. We will blame others, tear others down to elevate ourselves. We love knowing something really juicy, some really juicy information, gossip, so we can be the first to spread the news and sort of glut ourselves on that sweet first draft of pure gossip. It started with me. I'm the one who let the cat out of the bag. We're like predators who instinctively prowl around hunting for glory for ourselves. And so you consider where these worshipers came from. Is it not staggeringly unbelievable to hear them saying things like, let's give God all the glory? This transformation is incomprehensible. Isaiah 11, a prophet Isaiah, he actually talks about this transformation. He describes it like this. He says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with young goats. Even the lion will be friends with the fattened calf. Not just a cow, but the big fat cow, the one that he would long for and lust for and want to glut himself on. Now they'll be friends. It's the picture of where there used to be a fight and intense hostility. Now there's harmony. Now there's reconciliation. That's how God describes the transformation that's going on in the heart of a sinner. The worst, most wretched hostility in the world, the hostility which man harbors and discharges toward God, we see here in Revelation 19, that's changed. And that's unbelievable. We see former sinners, hostiles toward God, now holding to the testimony, married to the testimony, and saying God should get the glory. And this, as we've already said, comprises the fabric of the church's wedding dress. This gives rise to her righteous deeds. People who previously so passionately and relentlessly prowled like predators seeking to glorify themselves are now sincerely singing the praises of God, eagerly preparing to be married to him. That's the picture of Revelation 19. People clothed in the insistence that God get the glory. People who are wearing as their outfit the righteousness of God, believing it, donning it as their wedding dress. By the grace of God, the satanic impulse to be independent from God has been conquered and eclipsed by the expulsive power of a higher affection. That's the testimony of Revelation 19. These are people who desperately desire to eternally depend on God, to be married to him, to be invited and included in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And John finds all this so overwhelming, so magically mesmerizing, he falls down and he worships the mere messenger of this news. That's how wonderful it is to him. And the angel, of course, I believe very lovingly rebukes John. He says, you can't do that. You must not bow to me. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. I am a fellow holder of the testimony of Jesus. You should worship God. And John seems to receive this admonition very well with a lot of God-given maturity. And he adds what I consider to be his amen to that rebuke. He says, yes, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? What does this mean to be a holder of the testimony of Jesus? For the testimony of Jesus to be the spirit of prophecy. Well, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he talks about very maritally bringing the bride into the fellowship of the God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I want them to be one with us as we have been one from all eternity. I want them to have oneness with one another. I'm serious, Jesus says, about this metaphor of my bride, my body. I want that relationship, that union with my people. But he says in the midst of that prayer, verse 14, if you do believe in me, if you have and hold to the testimony of Jesus, if you're married to Jesus, you'll be hated. So you can guess what the spirit of prophecy means. It means what John is experiencing and his context. It means that the world won't like you. Prophets tell people, hey, let's give God the glory. And the world says, I don't like your idea. In whatever way, shape, or form they react to that wonderful invitation to give God glory, the world, it says in Jesus' sermons, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have resistance. The world's not going to like it. John, it's no surprise that you're exiled in Patmos after they attempted to kill you with burning oil. It's no surprise. Because you're trying to go to people who fundamentally in their hearts are at odds with God. And we've all been there. We know what that's like. You're going to a people who want to say, I am my own. That's the pulse of a sinner. I am my own. I define myself. I say who I am. I make the rules for my life. And you're saying, no, you're not your own. You didn't author yourself. You don't perfect yourself. And that is good, glorious, wonderful news. But the world doesn't like it. Fundamentally, the world hates our husband. We've hitched our wagon to Jesus. We're yoked to Jesus. And so here's maybe the big question. Does this hate or just generically living in a fallen world with all the suffering and despair and dismay that comes with that, do these negative things define us? Which is another way of asking, do they become bigger than the glory of God? Really practically speaking, guys, John is the victim. I mean, he is unjustly put in this position of exile. He didn't deserve this. None of his friends, the other disciples, deserved to be killed. They were martyred, they were persecuted, but they didn't deserve it. So you may think, especially living in our world when that happens, when negative things like injustice are a reality, which we as Christians bemoan, but typically in our world, that means that is our identity. Our identity is we're the victims. And all of John's letters, he wrote letters, he preached sermons, they all become about how everybody should care more about Christians. Because Christian lives matter and we should advocate for our rights and we should, you know, play the victim card. We should wallow in despair and we should aim all of our energy at getting Nero out of office because he's hurting us. Because that's the big goal in life. No, it's not. It's a worthwhile thing to advocate for those significant secondary things. But it is not the place where we root our identity. If the book of Revelation teaches us anything, it teaches us that in the face of persecution and suffering and living in the fallen world, we don't wallow in self-pity. We're honest about our grief and our lamentation, but we hold to the testimony of Jesus. Our identity, our worth, our liberty is found in Christ, a life we didn't live, a death we didn't die. The most significant event of my life, it happened on Calvary. And so I fix my eyes on him. The most detailed account we probably have of somebody who held to the testimony of Jesus and experienced persecution because he lived as a prophet was Paul. We have a lot of information on Paul, and he spared no ink in writing about the things that he was most passionate about. So what dominates and defines Paul's letters? Well, 2 Corinthians 4 is a great example. We confessed it. Our faith, we confessed together earlier. This passage says, though we are hated by the world, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always being given over to death for simply holding to the testimony of Jesus, we don't lose heart. Because we hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's bigger. It is more powerful. It is more real. It is more relevant than any other reality, as significant or pressure-inducing as it is. This is bigger. This is predominant. Though we remain in a world at war with our husband, though we're still waiting to see him face to face, because we hold to the testimony of Jesus, we are being renewed. That's our hope. In fact, so much so that Paul says something that, frankly, it's hard to believe how he can, with sincerity, say it like this. He says, the suffering that you have in this life, the trials you go through, those are light and momentary. That is not how it feels. You may want to accuse Paul of being a liar, but there it is. The suffering, the persecution, the weighty effects of the fall, those are light and momentary. And they are actually, if you can, again, even if you can't believe it, this is what they're doing, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And at the very least, perhaps that's because it's causing your grip. Those trials are causing your grip on the gospel to get tighter. You hold more fervently to the testimony of Jesus. I don't know where everybody is at in detail spiritually, but if you don't know the liberty that is found in putting your identity, rooting your life, your identity, your worth, your status in Jesus, put it there. Put your hope in Jesus. He knows what you're going through. He suffered more than any of us. He gets it. And he beats it. And if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you need to be renewed in this sense of being impressed with God. Knowing that everything will work for your good because God is your Father. And there's nothing he can't handle. There's nothing he can't leverage and get redemptive mileage out of. Let's pray. Our Father, I do ask for all of us that you would fix our eyes on Jesus again. That's what's going on in Revelation 19. 24 elders, the living creatures, they are fixated on Jesus. And they can't help but to rejoice and to praise him and to love him and to adore him and to look at each other and insist that he gets the glory. That is life and life to the fullest, as you say in John 10. And we ask that we would be recipients of it and that we would experience the fruit and the goodness of it. We ask this in your name. Amen. As we come to this table, I want you guys to consider a very basic question. And here's the question I want you to use to examine yourself before you come and partake of the meal. Ask yourself, do I actually hold to the testimony of Jesus? Which is another way of asking, am I really married to him? That's the question. It's in one sense, very simple. Am I married to Jesus? Yes or no? If you say, maybe, then perhaps you ought to sit and pray and wrestle with that, as opposed to coming and partaking of this marital covenant meal. If you're married to Jesus, biblically speaking, that means you're desperate for him. You want to depend on him. You don't want to live independent, not in any area of your life. You want to depend on him. In a sense, you say, I have to have Jesus or I'll die. He's like air to me. There's lots of cool things you can do, but if you don't have air, you can't do any of them. There's lots of worthwhile endeavors and pursuits in this life. You could be about art or social justice or politics or work, but if you don't do it without air, you're dead. Jesus is your heir. That's what it means to be married to Jesus. You've got to have elders. If you come to this meal, you're saying, I've got to have elders who admonish me to look at Jesus. I got to have fellow family members to the extent that I take vows in covenant relationship, local church community, because I need people to stir me up and spur me on, push me to Jesus, because he's my husband. I need him. I got to depend on him for everything. I'm yoked to him. John 15, Jesus meant it when he said, you can't do anything outside of me or apart from me. To examine yourself means that you see this reality in your heart that you really have called God, Abba, Father. You have stayed your heart on him. Even though storms may howl, clouds may gather, foes may hate you, friends could even disown you. But you, God, you are my all, and all must therefore work for good to me. To examine yourself also means that you look at your blemishes, and you're honest about those. You look at your flaws, you look at your failures, you see your sin, not so-and-so's sin, but you say, I hate my sin, because the gospel gives me liberty to put a spotlight on it and to hate it, and ask Jesus to help me fight a good fight against it. We hate how easy it is for us to veer toward gossip, Or being bitter or cranky or self-absorbed. We hate how we really don't put up hardly any resistance to having a pity party for ourselves. Or we hate how effortlessly we arrive at self-righteousness, thinking that we're something to boast in and of ourselves. To examine yourself, you say, I am desperate for Jesus to save me and to put into my beggarly hands the gospel, to hold to a life I did not live and a death I did not die. That's what it means to examine yourself, to discern your neediness, and to discern the body of Christ. From God's word, 1 Corinthians 11, we always read this warning: for your benefit, so you will not eat and drink judgment to yourself, and so that you will relish what is being offered to you in this sacrament. 1 Corinthians 11, God says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you look at this table, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus, and your heart leaps, your heart says, that's my husband. That's what he did for me. That's how much he wants me. Y'all, As a minister of the gospel, I get to officiate weddings, and you get to watch just the exuberance of this. He's usually a chump, but you know, the guy up here, and he's okay, and you could just see the joy. He says, that's my wife. That's what Jesus is saying to you at this meal. He says, I want you so bad. this is what I want to give. This is the price I will pay. And if that gets you going, if that makes you excited, then Revelation 19 says, blessed are you because you have been invited to come and partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray.